Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We are going to take a break from Luke's gospel this morning. Some of you are probably glad of that. We have certainly milked Luke. Some would say for all it's worth and more. Others might say, no, there's more there. We've been in Luke for about a year and a half, but today is a day that we remember the resurrection of Christ. And so we are going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Jewish Passover this year was yesterday. It's not that way every year. It's not always the day before Christians celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Some days, some years it falls a few days prior. It's a movable day on our calendar. You know, some years it actually falls in March rather than April, so it moves around. It's always, though, on the ancient Jewish calendar, Nisan 14th. Some of you that have read through the law a number of times may know that that day just sort of sticks out as the day that Passover is celebrated. But we're not on that old Jewish calendar. We're on a Gregorian calendar, and so it moves. Most likely what occurred that year on Thursday, that means yet that Jesus was probably crucified on what we call Wednesday. I know it's common that we think of that on Friday, Good Friday as it's often called, but the likelihood that Jesus was actually crucified on Good Friday is slim. More likely, he was crucified on what we call Wednesday. And he was resurrected, or at least the empty tomb was found, on what we call Saturday evening. Because if you'll recall, their day started at 6 p.m. So we call it Saturday at 6 p.m., but they would call that the first day of the week. You have to understand the way that they reckoned time. If Jesus was crucified in AD 30, which is what most scholars think. Some think 31, others say 29, but most believe he was crucified in what we refer to as AD 30. Then about 1,989 years ago today, they went to that tomb and there was nobody there. Humanly speaking, there should have been, but the grave was empty. That doesn't happen. That's very uncommon. We go and decorate the graves of our loved ones because right now they're still there. And they go to anoint the body of Christ and he is gone. They're shocked. The Jewish authorities sought to cover it up. The disciples went from deep depression when their world was ripped out from under them. They went from that to dying for the cause of Christ because they knew they saw him alive. I was playing disc golf about a year ago with a guy that did not believe. He did not really know what he believed. He's in that I don't care movement of today. And I questioned him. I said, how do you explain the willingness of the apostles to lay down their life, all of them, for Jesus? I mean, if it was a fraud, if they made it up, surely one of them at the point of death would have said, we lied. We made it up. But none of them did. None of them ever recanted. If it wasn't true, they had nothing to gain. There was no benefit at that point for them. I know Todd Bryant would have said, they're all a bunch of liars and I was too, spare me. But they died willingly. They laid down their life because they really saw Jesus after he died alive. Even Thomas, who was absent at that first visit and said he refused to believe in the resurrection of Jesus until he saw him, until he touched his wounds, the moment he laid eyes on the risen Christ, said, my Lord and my God. Multitudes of people have sought to discredit the resurrection of Jesus. It's a common thing for people to do. And many of those who have sought to discredit the resurrection of Jesus has actually found that it was not, they were not able to discredit it. It is far too attested in history. There's too much proof for the resurrection of Christ, and God has used that experience to bring many of those people to Christ. You can read books about that. The resurrection of Jesus is a well-attested fact. Now, this chapter before us today is the greatest treatment of the resurrection in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what we call it. There's tons of stuff about the resurrection here. It's not just the fact of the resurrection, but Paul is arguing for much theology that is related to the resurrection. We're going to only cover a very small portion of this chapter today, but if I was preaching through 1 Corinthians, we would no doubt spend more time in chapter 15 than we would any other chapter in this book, not only because of the length of it, but just because of the sheer amount of material, the importance of the resurrected Christ. You know, he begins in verse 1, and he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you have received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." In other words, Paul is saying, if you believed in vain, if you are a false professor, you won't hold fast. You will ultimately walk away from the faith. They went out from us because they were not of us. They had major problems in the church at Corinth. You need only read this letter and you will figure that out real easily. They actually had a man in this church that was having an incestuous affair with his stepmother, and the church was glorying in that. Oh, look how non-judgmental we are. We've got this guy having an affair with his stepmother, and we're okay with it. Paul says, you ought to be ashamed of that. Put that man out of the church. That's just one example. I mean, they had done a number of things wrong, but we, as believers today, benefit from the error of those in Corinth. And one of the errors that they had is that some of them had come to believe that there was no resurrection from the dead. In fact, apparently some of them had come to believe that even Jesus had not been resurrected. And so Paul says, I would remind you of what I've preached to you, the gospel. He says in verse 3, I deliver to you of first importance. Those that would argue that some things aren't more important than others need to read that verse. Look, I don't mean that everything in the Bible is not relevant and important, but without the gospel, nothing else matters. It is primary. It is the truth that we all must agree on in order to have any fellowship. If you do not believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that He was hung on a Roman cross, that He died in the sins, died in the place of sinners, and that He was risen the third day, you're still in your sins. This is of first importance. And he says he received it, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. That's the Old Testament in his day. That's what we call it. That he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is part of the gospel message. If we merely have a crucified Savior who is still dead, we are no better than the Buddhist or the Muslim, because their leaders are dead in the grave today too. But our great ambassador, our great captain of our souls, the one who has pioneered the way for us, our great leader walked out of the grave 3 days later. He raised himself up. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to raise it again, he says. You don't have that power, but he absolutely did have that power. that he appeared, verse 5 says, to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep, some have died. The point that he's making here is, if those of you that question the resurrection, there was 500 people at one time that saw Jesus that he preached to. Go find one of them. They're still alive. Go talk to them and see. The resurrection of Christ is a well-attested historical fact. We are not believing in vain. He is really alive. He says, then he appeared to Cephas, to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul is stressing the importance of the resurrection in our theology. Liberals today would try to say that, no, that's just Jesus was resurrected in a spiritual manner, but not in a bodily manner. No, that is wrong. Jesus was bodily resurrected. He walked out of the grave. They saw him. They handled him. They hugged him. They touched him. They talked to him. They handed him fish and he ate it. They handed him bread and he ate it. He explained, I am flesh and bones. Those that would tell us that it was a mere spiritual resurrection, they are wrong. In verse 12, Paul says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see the place that the Corinthian saints were in? They had begun to believe that there was no resurrection from the dead. Verse 13, but if there is no resurrection from the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. If you are a Christian who does not believe that Jesus has been raised from the dead, you believe in nothing. That you say, that's strong. No. That's inspired Scripture. That's Paul. By the way, this is the same Paul that Brother Burrell read about in his devotion this morning that saw Jesus with his own two eyes. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God if Christ is not raised, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. In other words, Paul says, if Christ is not raised, you make me a liar, and you make everyone else who preaches the resurrection a liar. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Without the bodily resurrection of Christ, our sins are still upon us, and we will pay for them. The resurrection is part of the gospel. Verse 18, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Those loved ones of ours who died in faith, if Christ is not raised, we will never see them again. They are lost to eternity. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. In other words, if Christ is not raised, the world should just pity us because we are spending a useless life working for Him when it does not matter. And then we pick up with verse 20, which is where we want to preach from today. The title of the sermon today is The Resurrection is a Fact. And I pray as we work through this short passage, you are encouraged not only in the resurrection of Christ from a historic point of view, but from a prophetic point of view. In other words, He fulfilled prophecy. We're going to look specifically at an Old Testament passage that Jesus fulfilled, that Paul alludes to, that Paul quotes, that is quoted regularly in the New Testament, of the promise of the Messiah reigning after His resurrection, then conquering the final enemy, death. Begin reading with verse 20 with me, please. But in fact, so we've gotten you up to that point. You have some bit of a foundation because we worked through those first 19 verses quickly. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his order. Christ, the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that we can come aside from the world today in freedom and we can sing praises to you for raising Jesus from the dead. God, we are thankful to know that biblically Christ raised himself from the dead. And we have hope today in the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. God, we pray that this passage will be meaningful today. We pray that we will be encouraged as we leave here today, that this day will not just be an annual celebration for us, God, but we pray that this sermon will urge us as believers to go spread the message that Jesus is alive, not just today, but in the coming weeks and months and years. Thank you that in the resurrection we see that you accepted the sacrifice for our sins. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Paul says here, in dealing with their doubts of the resurrection, he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised. In other words, some of the believers at Corinth, and they were believers, no question about this, when Paul was in Corinth, you recall he had fears and God said, don't fear, I have many people in this city. God had people there that had been led astray by false teachers. That's the reason that I try my best. I hope to open up God's Word and show you what it says. So you are sure that we're preaching the truth. And Paul has addressed this wrong view of the resurrection and he says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. How could he be so sure? You know, we sometimes tend to put people in our world, in our setting. We are, as I said earlier, if Jesus was crucified in AD 30, we're 1,989 days removed from the day he walked out of the grave, if that's correct. But Paul wasn't. We look around today and people are scoffing at the coming of Christ because it's been so long. Y'all been saying Jesus was coming back forever. He ain't coming. Look, he's coming. It doesn't matter if he puts his coming off another 1,000 years. The man who walked out of the grave said he was coming, and angels said this same Jesus will return the same way that he went up into heaven in a cloud. But how could Paul be so sure? I mean, look, Paul fought against the idea of a resurrected Christ. He did not naturally believe in Jesus. He was an enemy of the church. So much so that he said in Galatians chapter 1 that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of his age, beyond many of his people. So extremely zealous was he for the tradition of his fathers. What in the world could make Paul change? Well, certainly, I believe he heard the gospel preached when Stephen preached it, and Paul was holding the clothes of those who stoned Stephen. And certainly, the Holy Spirit opened Paul's heart, much the same way that he did in the case of Lydia. But from a human standpoint, the best explanation is that last of all, verse 8 says, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Paul was 100% sure that Jesus was alive after he was put to death because Paul laid his eyes on Christ. He saw Him. He saw Him just like these 500 saw Him. Paul was a persecutor of the church. He says in verse 9, "Look, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed." In other words, we preached the gospel. I preached it just like Peter preached it. We preached it just like the rest of the apostles have preached it. They saw Him alive. I saw Him alive. We preached the gospel to you, and you initially believed it. Where did you go wrong? Who has led you astray at this point? And then he calls Christ the first fruits of the resurrection. But in fact, verse 20 says, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. John MacArthur said he was the first installment of the harvest to eternal life. He is the first one that was raised in this way, never to die again, so that we know we really have eternal life in Him. People had been raised from the dead before Jesus. I mean, Jesus Himself raised several people from the dead. Elisha, in the Old Testament, raised people from the dead, but they all died again. Not so with Christ. He is the first fruit of the resurrection because He lived and never died again. And He says, "For as by a man came death, by a man come also the resurrection from the dead." This is deep theology. This is one of those places that if I were preaching through this book, we would camp out for quite some time because this matters greatly. Adam was the corporate head of mankind. He represented you and me. When he was in the garden, when he was faithful and did God's will, we were in him, so to speak. And when he ate of the fruit and rebelled against his Creator, we rebelled. We became guilty. Through Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, because when he sinned, we all sin. You say, that's just not fair. Well, facts are facts, though. That's how it is. Fair or not, we need to deal with that. He is the root of the human tree. We are the tree. When the tree was cut at the roots, the whole tree fell. We all fell in Adam. And so Christ has got to correct what Adam messed up. That's why we refer to Christ as the better Adam. He is the second Adam. We even sing a song that says He is the true and better Adam. That's one of the songs we could have put on the list today, but there are a number of songs that deal with these type of things. Adam brought death. Jesus brought resurrection. In Adam all die. So in Christ all, or at least all that believe, all shall be made alive. The effect of the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3 was death. So listen close. Because the Corinthian saints were doubting the resurrection, they were effectively saying that death was still the victor. You see, if there is no resurrection from the dead and the fall caused death, we're all still under the curse. You see, to doubt the resurrection is to put us still fallen, still guilty, still hopeless in Adam. The devil's death blow to mankind is still intact if there is no resurrection from the grave. That's important. And they had completely missed that point. You see, The resurrection of Christ is immensely important. Then he goes into this in verse 23. This is interesting. This is rich. You say, I thought we were going to camp out in verse 22. I don't have time today to say everything I'd like to. But verse 23 says, but each, now he's here speaking about the resurrection, but each in his order. God is orderly. That should be a hint to us that where there is disorder, it is not from God. Even if you walk in a church and there is disarray, it's not of God. God is a God of order. But each in his order, Christ, the first fruits. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I do want to camp out here for a few moments. Paul gives us a bit of a timeline of the resurrection here, really in a timeline somewhat of biblical prophecy. Notice there are three stages that he speaks about. Christ is first. Christ is the first fruits, verse 23 says. Then the next stage of the resurrection, those that are Christ at his coming. The third stage, then comes the end. What's going to happen at that point is when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. What's going to happen before that? He is going to destroy every rule and every authority and power. You see, there's a lot in this particular passage. We know there is at least a gap of some 2,000 years between the resurrection of the first fruits, Christ, and those who are alive when he returns, because we are right at the 2,000 year period now, if the dates are right again, 1,989 years. We're right there. There's a great gap of time. We don't always read it that way when we're reading through Scripture, but there's a huge gap of time here, and the Greek construction would lead us to think that there is a gap of time between those who belong to Christ in verse 24 that says, then comes the end. The Greek construction is epita eta. Not that that matters to you, but that's what it's called nonetheless. Very similar to verse 7. Verse 7 says, then he appeared to James, epita, then to all of the apostles, eta to all of the apostles. There's a gap there. It's not all happening on the same day at the same moment. There's a gap of time. So when it says then to begin verse 24, don't think it's just saying when he returns, then eternity sets in. That's not the point that Paul is making. He's simply looking at chronological direction here for us. So let's get this straight. As we enter the eternal ages, Jesus will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. Ultimately, the Father and the Son in the Trinity will reign together forever. But there is a kingdom, so to speak, that the Son has that he will deliver to the Father. He won't deliver the kingdom to the Father until he has destroyed every rule and every authority and power. Is that important? Yeah, because Adam wronged us. Adam was given dominion over the world. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Adam was given dominion over all of the animals. Adam was given dominion over the earth. He was given a kingdom, so to speak. Satan came in, Adam fell, Satan usurped it. He's now, according to 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world. That doesn't mean God isn't sovereign. God is sovereign, but Satan has been given a long leash. And God has extended that leash numerous times. And then Paul in verse 25 says, for he must reign, Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under their feet. Paul is here alluding to Psalm 110. Turn with me real quick there. I want to show you what this says. Psalm 110. Beginning with the first verse. The Lord says to my Lord. By the way, if you're on the same reading schedule as me, you know in Luke chapter 20, Jesus actually alluded to this in today's reading. How is it that David called one that was going to descend from him Lord? In other words, Jesus is the son of David. He is a descendant of David. How is it that David refers to Jesus as Lord? But you don't hear me calling Caleb Lord. There's several reasons for that. A few obvious and a few maybe not so much. But why in the world is David calling a distant descendant of his Lord? Jesus asked the Pharisees that. They didn't really have an answer. But the answer is because he's God. He's God in the flesh. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. This is an interesting section of the Old Testament. The reason it's interesting is because this is the most quoted passage in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament of the Old Testament. This, Psalm 110, 1 and 2. That's not one that you would think about, but it is. This verse is quoted or alluded to at least 23 times in the New Testament, maybe more when it references Christ reigning. You could make the argument, but clearly it is alluded to or quoted 23 times. It is quoted in 11 out of 27 New Testament books and by 7 of the 9 New Testament authors. This is a big passage here. Why is it so important? Real quickly, as I look down at my watch, look at Acts chapter 2. Let me show you something. Peter uses it. Peter is standing before a group of Jews on the day of Pentecost. A group of Jews who had been looking for their Messiah in a sense, but not the kind of Messiah that Jesus was. They wanted a military leader. That's not how Jesus came the first time. Oh, he's going to return as a lion when he returns. But the first time he came as a lamb. And they didn't see that. They never would have accepted a Messiah that was killed and put to death because that did not line up with what they were thinking. And so here Peter is on the day of Pentecost and he is preaching a crucified Jesus. In fact, he tells them in verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless, those without the law, Romans, you killed and murdered your Messiah. Well, any strong Jew at this point would have said, well, there's no way that the Messiah would have been murdered. Put to death. But they were wrong. And Peter actually uses this verse to talk about that. He says in verse 29, brothers, I may say with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus, God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, that is key, tuck that away. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you are seeing and hearing, the day of Pentecost miracles. For David did not ascend into the heavens. David's body still in the ground. David did not ascend into the heavens. But he, David, says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Psalm 110. What is the point that Peter is making here? The point that Peter is making is that the Old Testament actually prophesied of Christ sitting at the Father's right hand before the Messianic kingdom set in. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. It is prophesied in the Old Testament that Jesus had to ascend into heaven to fulfill the prophecy of Psalm 110. The Jews were wrong. The Messiah had to be crucified. The Messiah had to be resurrected. The Messiah had to ascend into heaven. The Messiah had to sit at the right hand of the Father before the Old Testament promise of Christ reigning over His enemies could happen. He had to do that. In fact, in chapter 3, verse 21, he actually says, whom heaven must receive, talking about Christ. Why did heaven have to receive Christ? Because Psalm 110 said that there was going to be a period of time that Jesus, the Son, sat at the right hand of the Father. Man, I'd love to go through the New Testament usages of Psalm 110. It is rich, and there's a lot to be said, but we would be here weeks. And as I look at my watch, it appears that we aren't far from that now. Hebrews 1 deals with this, but we don't have time to look at that. Flip back over to 1 Corinthians 15. You notice in Psalm 110, verse 2, after that time that Christ is at the Father's side, until His enemies are made a footstool for His feet, Psalm 110:2 actually said that Jesus, the Messiah, was going to rule in the midst of His enemies. He was going to rule in the midst of His enemies. That the Jewish people expected. But they did not expect that time that He was sitting at the Father's side prior to that. You see the importance of that. So you see here in 1 Corinthians 15... Paul then says in verse 25, He must reign. He must reign. Why is that important? Well, because the Old Testament said He was going to reign and that He was going to make His enemies the footstool for His feet. He must reign because it is the fulfillment of prophecy. But more than that, He must reign to right Adam's wrong. Adam was given a kingdom and he failed as the king. Christ, as the new and better Adam, is not a failure. He is a conqueror. He is the king of kings. He is the better Adam. He must reign. How long is He going to reign? He's going to reign again until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Then He will deliver the kingdom to the Father. That's what we call the eternal ages. And then verse 26 ends by saying this: the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. What a glory to those of us that aren't looking forward to death. If you go to the doctor tomorrow and he tells you that you have terminal cancer and you have a month to live, Christian or not, you're going to be affected by those words. We don't look forward to death. And really, even as Jesus reigns over His enemies, there is still death to some degree. Isaiah chapter 65 actually speaks of a very unique time. He says, no more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man, by the way, this is speaking of the messianic reign, the young man shall die 100 years old. Still death. That's not today. I mean, somebody dies 100 years old, it's about their time. But at this day, if someone dies 100 years old, he's just a kid. That's not today. It's not the eternal ages either, though, because there is no death in the eternal ages. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Zechariah chapter 8, interestingly enough, speaking about the reign of the Messiah, actually says, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with staff in hand because of great age, and the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Well, during the reign of the Messiah, Jerusalem's going to have peace, and old people and young people will get along. Well, that'd be a miracle. But old folks will be in the street because of great age with a staff in hand. There will be no cane in eternity. There'll be no sickness. There'll be no effects of age. We'll all feel like a kid. We'll be vibrant physically. Well, Zechariah 8 is not talking about today, and it's certainly not talking about the eternal state. But after all of Jesus' enemies are destroyed, human and angelic, death will be that last enemy. Revelation 21 says, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That is the effect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today is the day that Christians celebrate the resurrection. But folks, it's a day to celebrate every day. We know because Jesus was resurrected, our sins really are put away. We know His kingdom really will come. We know that His enemies really will be destroyed. We know that Adam's wrong has actually been righted. We know that since Jesus was resurrected, physical death is not the end. We too will be raised. Unless we are alive when Jesus returns, then we will be changed, this very chapter says. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This is looking to the future. We have an inheritance that we have not yet received. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we, those of us that are alive, we shall be changed. Look, in the resurrection of Christ, only then can we begin to look at verse 53 and rejoice. This perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We see that victory beginning with the resurrection of our Lord and Savior from the grave. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? We've all lost loved ones to death, loved ones that have died in Christ, but we have a great blessed hope knowing that they will return with Him because He is resurrected from the grave. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, after all of that, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because Jesus has been resurrected from the grave, you ought to be encouraged to work for Him. Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Listen, they preached the resurrection in this day every time they stood before an audience. When you go out in the world tomorrow or even this afternoon, share the message that Jesus is alive. Don't let that be just one day a year. Share that every day. Because that is the promise that we have that God accepted the sacrifice on Calvary for our sins. The fact that He is alive. And again, it is a very well attested fact. Praise be to God who has given us the victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. He will fulfill everything the Scripture has promised. And we are given surety of that because today He is alive. Stand with me if you will. Daryl, will you please dismiss us, sir?